to have everyone, and especially those that are visiting with us. We have a good number this morning. Glad to see you. My in-laws are with us today, Joel and Betty Bullard and their youngest daughter, Emily. She'll be attending school here this fall, along with my two other nieces. Perhaps you met a couple of Wednesday nights ago, but it's good to have every one of you. And if you have questions, it may be, and I can see how it would occur from time to time, that someone would come to a service not being familiar with our services and expect to see some things that you just didn't see. Or maybe you have seen some things already that you did not expect to see. And you have questions in your mind about these things. And I know Dave would be glad to talk with you about them. I would be glad to talk with you. In fact, just a number of members of the church here would be happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and talk with you. And if you do have questions, pardon me, please ask. Because we are trying to do what we believe the Lord wants us to do, revealed as He has revealed it in His Word. That could sound very arrogant. We don't mean it that way. But we are trying to at least approach it from that standpoint. So I hope that that's attractive to you. And if you have further questions, I'll be glad to talk with you. Sometimes we hear America referred to as a Christian nation. And that is, you know, in a rather general sense. And if you were to go out and ask people generally, what do you think of Jesus Christ? I think a majority of people would have a pretty favorable impression. Even those who don't claim to be Christians might say, well, he was a great man. He was one of the greatest philosophers who ever lived. He was a very good teacher and so on. But in the so-called Christian world, there would be, of course, many more excited answers. I mean, he is the Son of God. He is a wonderful being. He is our Savior. And all that's true. But as we've read already in Galatians chapter 1, that there were some, even by the time that Paul wrote this, that were perverting the gospel of Christ, and in a very real sense, perverting Christ. And I think sometimes when we hear the word perverted, perversion, we think of the most awful, immoral things that can occur. And of course, there is a sense in which you can use perversion and perverted in that way. But the term, the actual term here, if I'm not mistaken, which is translated, some would pervert the gospel, means to change it, to alter it. And it even has the meaning to alter it slightly. And I would like to suggest to you that there are many in the world today, in America, in the so-called Christian world, that would pervert Jesus Christ. Not like maybe you think. There are some who would say, well, Jesus accepts homosexuality and Jesus accepts adultery. There would be some that would say things that are just so opposed to Scripture, but we know that's not so. But I think one of the most subtle and dangerous perversions of Jesus Christ is to present a kind of lopsided Jesus. And I think it's very important. And I think especially Christians need to guard against kind of falling into this pattern, this way of thinking of Jesus. Now, I want to very quickly, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you that, very quickly go over some of the things that maybe is even being preached in pulpits this morning in regard to Jesus. And although these things aren't wrong, and these things aren't untrue, to preach only these things is to, in a very real sense, to pervert who Jesus really is. So, we want to talk about preaching another Jesus today. There is the popular view, as I said, that the world has, the religious world, of a loving Lord. Of course, He is that. In John 14, about verse 8, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. He said, Philip, have I been with you so long, and you don't know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And I think what Jesus is saying is when you see me, as I walk in and out among you, and as I converse with people, and as I respond in my attitude and my patience, I'm showing you how God is. And I think that nowhere is that more true than in the loving nature of Jesus Christ. We see Jesus being very loving toward a number of individuals, and nowhere can we see Him being more loving than with His own disciples. There are times when He is so tender and so loving with them. And often, when you hear of Jesus spoken of in the religious world today, you kind of see that picture of Jesus with the children. Have you ever been in a dentist's office or a doctor's office, and there's a book of Bible stories, and on the front is Jesus, and he's sitting on the rock out in the meadow, and there are the beautiful flowers and the birds flitting about. The children are sitting around him on the ground, and some in his lap, and he's obviously teaching them and loving them. And that's perfectly in accord with what the Scriptures have said. In Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15, there were some who were bringing their children to the Lord so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples initially said, no, don't do that. And Jesus taught them, yes, allow little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was a loving individual, and many in the so-called, and I'm speaking in a very general way, Christian world, would see him as that. They would not just see him as loving, but as courageous. You know, a lot of people died on Roman crosses. I think sometimes we make a mistake by just presenting that as the ultimate thing that happened to Jesus, as he had his hands and his feet nailed to a cross. I'm thoroughly convinced that hundreds and thousands of people were crucified during the Roman rule. But nobody ever died like Jesus. Jesus tasted of the torment that we deserve. And we see him agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And while the disciples slept, slumbered, they didn't get it. They thought it was going to be a physical kingdom, and it never occurred to them. In fact, they resisted it. You remember on a number of occasions, the thought that Jesus was going away. And when he would say, I'm going away, they would just kind of look at each other and look at him and be kind of perplexed. But Jesus knew where he was going. And even at that so-called Last Supper, when he was washing their feet, he understood. And you know, one of the most courageous things that you'll read about in the Scripture is in John chapter 18, the first 10 verses or so, when Jesus is going out to meet the mob after the prayer, and he's going out, and here they come with their torches and their swords and their staves, and Jesus eventually said, if it's me that you're seeking, let these go their way. I'll protect my people. I'll protect my disciples. Take me, knowing that he was going to go through the most horrible torture that anybody could even imagine. Courageous. No one's been more courageous than Jesus. And so he's looked at in that way. And of course, this one kind of goes with the first one we talked about. Compassionate. Jesus is touched by the needs and the hurting of other people. In fact, he could look out over a group of people like at the end of Matthew chapter 9, and he could just see all these people coming to him, and the Bible said he had compassion because he saw these people as sheep having no shepherd. He had this very compassionate way about it, and he could not only feel compassion in kind of a general way for a multitude, but even when individuals would come running up to him, like the man in Matthew 8, and full of leprosy, fall down and say, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus, you know, filled with compassion, says, I will be clean. And immediately he was made whole. And even the rich young ruler, that we sometimes see Jesus as rebuking and almost get the impression that he's a little harsh with him. Mark tells us, Mark 10:21, that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He wasn't just telling him off. He loved him. Jesus was loving and courageous and compassionate and patient. I said earlier that he was loving with his disciples. I'm going to tell you something. He was as patient with Peter, James, and John and all those as anybody. They believed that he was going to be a king like Solomon and David, and they just simply couldn't think of any other way. And he tried to teach them. Listen, my kingdom's not like the kingdoms of the world. I mean, in the kingdoms of the world, there are great men, like in Matthew 20, and they'll say, okay, you go over there, or you come here, you know, officers and armies, and they'll do it. But he said, the way you become great in my kingdom is you serve, you become servant of all. They never understood that. They didn't even understand that right up until his death. But as I said in John 13, while they were arguing, and you can go to Luke 23 and see that it was on that night of that Last Supper, and we can look at least a couple of instances before that, where he had taught them, please, you've got to think differently. You've got to be humble. And they're bickering, and arguing, about who's going to be the big shot. And so he gets up, and he's down there, and he's washing his feet. Could you imagine being one of the disciples? And he likes me better. No, he likes me. Did you see the way he looked at me? Did you hear what he said to me? And you look over, and there he is washing his feet. Why, great people don't wash others' feet. That's for the lowly servant. I mean, you don't do that. And Jesus, when he said, he said, you see what I've done? You call me Lord and Master, and you say, well, for so I am. But if I wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. And I'll tell you, Jesus had many occasions to send those men out the door and to tell them, I'm through with you, and I'm going to find me some other disciples. But he was so patient. And of course, the greatest attribute of all is his forgiveness. Now, when you look at all of that, is there any doubt in your mind that in this town today, in towns all over Alabama and the United States, that people that claim to be Christians, many of them may be hearing variations of this as Jesus' name is being invoked. Loving, courageous, and we could go on. And all of that's true, and I'm so thankful for every bit of that, especially this. But to stop here and to not go on and to talk more about Jesus and to give people a fuller picture of Jesus, I want to suggest to you it's kind of a, if you'll allow me to use it, a kind of a perversion, a perverted picture in the way it's used in Galatians 1. It's not telling you exactly who Jesus is. So, for the balance of our time, I want to add some other things that the Scriptures are fairly clear about in their description of Jesus. First of all, Jesus could be very angry. Now, anger is something that we know is wrong, a certain type of anger. But we also know that there is a right way to be angry. Turn with me to Mark 3. Let's do a little bit of reading. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and I'd like to begin with verse 1, please. Mark chapter 3, and I'm beginning with verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Then he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. So when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Clearly, this says Jesus was angry. There was a man, and they had their traditions, which were not the law of God, that you could not make a person well on the Sabbath day. And you could see their reasoning why you can make them well. 6 days, there's a lot of days to work, but the Sabbath should be respected, though God did not make that rule. The Pharisees did. And Jesus looked around about on them, and he knew the hypocrisy in them, and he knew what they were thinking. Not mercy for this man, but let's catch him. And Jesus was just angry about that. You remember when he came into the temple in John 2? There were the money changers. It looked like a bazaar. You know, they're selling these animals. And he made those whips, and he drove those animals out and turned the tables over. And I don't think he did it like, now, y'all go on now, please. Get on out. I think he went in there, and he hit those animals, and he flipped those tables. You've made my Father's house a house of merchandise. Later in Luke 19, he said that you've made it a den of thieves, and maybe indicating there was some shenanigans going on as they were changing the money there. But why was Jesus angry? We've already noted that what he did was not sinful. In fact, Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and sin not. But as I said at the beginning of this point, there is a sinful anger. How do you make the distinction? I think we have to carefully look at Jesus' anger. What was it? Why was it? Do you remember when they nailed Jesus to the cross? Many of you do. as you read it from the script. Luke 23, what were some of the very first words he said when they set it in place? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that was when they were hurling all kinds of insults at him personally. That's the distinction. When people hurled things at Jesus personally, he didn't let his ego well up in him. He didn't let it become a personal thing, and he did not strike back. But when it was on behalf of his Father and upon righteousness and things that are good, yes, he became angry. And I'm here to tell you today, we need to be more like that. But too often, my anger is based upon my ego. If somebody's hurt my feelings or said something about my family or something about my friends, and I'm more likely to kind of, boom, you know, I'm one of those guys that guys said, well, I just get angry for a minute and it's all over. Yeah, well, shotgun just takes a minute. You know, I mean, really, that's right. Other people are more passive and they hold it in. They don't let it out. And I wonder how much gossip, how much inability to be close with other people. How many things are connected to a deep, hidden anger? I wonder. You'd be surprised. I'd be surprised, probably. There are people who live their lives angrily, and it affects the relationship with their spouses, with their children, with their friends, with their brethren. But there is a time to be angry, and that is when people come along and espouse some of the silly philosophies of this world and the immoralities that are totally against God's will and try to pass them off as a part of Christianity. That's absurd, and we ought not to allow that to happen. We ought to be angry about it. Not uncontrollably, but it ought to disturb us. There's a reason to be upset. A right reason. Let me tell you another thing we think of when we think of Jesus, and that is a person who was strict. There's a kind of idea that is a companion of this, or maybe it kind of spawned by this lopsided view of Jesus, that Jesus really isn't a person who cared a whole lot about being strict. Just love God, love each other, love everybody. I'm not making light of love. That is the glue that holds everything together. But again, that's not all that makes up Jesus. Jesus made the statement in John chapter 8 and verse 29, I do always those things that please my Father. And Jesus taught on a number of occasions that his own disciples ought to keep the law of God when it was given to them accurately by the scribes and the Pharisees. If you wanted to name one group of people that Jesus had more confrontation with than any other, it's Pharisees. But he said in Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, he said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's what he was saying is when they teach you from the law of Moses. He said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatsoever they command you, that observe and do. But do not according to their works, for they say and do not. They're hypocrites. But when they teach you the word of God, you do it, because it's God's word. Come with me to Matthew 23 for just a moment, please. Matthew chapter 23. I have heard this verse, perhaps you have too, used to kind of support the idea that Jesus isn't concerned with doctrine and with trivial matters of doing exactly what God said. He's more concerned with love, justice, and mercy. And those are the motives that should cause you to do what you do. But look in Matthew 23, and this is actually a passage where he's rebuking the Pharisees and the hypocrisy. Look at verse 23. I'm in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Now, a lot of times people that read this verse will stop right there and they'll say, you see, the tithing of these tiny garden herbs, you know, they're out there meticulously in their garden taking out a tenth. Ah, silly. Justice, mercy, and faith is what you want. Well, a lot of times we cut Jesus off. Let's let him finish what he says. Verse 23. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He's not saying don't tithe and mint. They had laws about giving a tenth of what they had. He's not saying don't do that. What he's saying is, don't get so caught up in the mechanics of it that you don't know why you're doing it. Your motivation is all important. And I think of when he said things like John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus wants us to operate on a deep and abiding love for Him, yes, and for others, but that ought to motivate us to do everything God said to the best of our ability. And the next time a person comes to you and kind of says, Dave made a statement in class this morning I thought was a very good statement. A lot of what people know about the gospel and Jesus is what they've heard other people say. I've had people say things to me. I'll tell you one thing Jesus didn't want. Jesus didn't want this and He didn't want that. I remember one time I stopped a woman. I wasn't ugly to her. I said, ma'am, just a moment. I said, the things you have just described to Jesus and things you said are absolutely incorrect. I don't know where you heard them, but you didn't get them from the Bible. People quote things they hear all the time in the religious world, and some of them are simply incorrect. Jesus, not one time, not once, ever made light of keeping a single command of His Father. That's just a challenge to you, an open challenge. Show me where He did. He made light of hypocrisy. He made light of sham worship and playing at church and religion, but He never made light of God's law. Debating. Now, I'm going to hit this very quickly. Debating has kind of gotten a bad name, and in some cases, for good reason. There are some people that I think like winning the argument. And to such a degree that there have been a lot of people turned off, and even away from Christians, because some Christians have had such a, well, let's just say it, a blunt attitude, maybe even a bitter attitude, bordering on a bitter attitude at times in the way they talk. And what happens is a lot of times people, when you try to talk with them about the Bible, I don't believe in arguing about the Bible. That's another one. Well, that's right. You know, we're not supposed to argue. Well, no, not with a bitter, hateful, angry attitude. No. But I want to call your attention to the fact that Jesus constantly debated with Pharisees. In fact, in Matthew 22, do you remember when they came to Him and they were trying to entrap Him and they said, tell us, should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? And you see, the Jews thought that they should just be paying tribute to the temple, to God. The Romans thought they ought to be paying tribute to them. And so they were going to try to get Him in trouble with one or the other, whatever His answer was. Now, if I understand it correctly, some of the things that Jesus did here was right along the line of some of the debating tactics of that time. A question would be asked to you initially. You would ask a question to them. The answer would be obvious. When they gave the obvious answer, then you would have a short, usually, or a relatively short rebuttal or response rather to that, hopefully to silence your question. You remember what he did? You remember, bring me the coin. Whose image is on the coin? Well, that's easy. Caesar. Give to Caesar, then, the things that are Caesar's, and to God, God the things that are God's. He used these debating type tactics. Debating is simply talking, defending what God has given. And I want to tell you, truth can't just be passive. We can't just sit around and say, well, now this is the truth and that's the truth. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings now. You should never hurt anybody's feelings by your attitude, but you must stand against error, not just for truth. And 1 Peter 3:15 says that we should be ready always to give an answer to any man who asks us a reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. Jude 3 says that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And as unattractive as it is for us sometimes, we must learn to rebuke one another. I think, again, rebuke takes on such a negative connotation. We think in terms of speaking maybe harshly to one another. No. No, it doesn't mean that necessarily. But it does mean that we have to help one another go to heaven. I want to tell you right now, I'm going to get this straight right at the beginning. If you know I'm doing something wrong, please don't let me go to hell. Okay?
You got that? Don't just kind of act like, well, I don't want to hurt his feelings, and I don't want to hurt my feelings if they need to be hurt, but help me make my life right. I think that I don't think anybody can deny that Jesus loved his apostles or his disciples as much as anyone can love. And yet he rebukes them. He rebukes Peter, James, and John. He rebukes them all on a number of occasions because he loved them. And we have to get this out of our minds that love doesn't do that. Sometimes I hear people say, well, they told so-and-so that they were in sin. That was one of the most unchristlike things I've ever seen. Unchristlike? Where have you been reading about Christ? He did that as much as anyone. And incidentally, he didn't do it to the Pharisees because he hated them either. As much as it boggles my mind the way they treated him, he loved them and he wanted them to go to heaven too. I tell you something else we need to know about Jesus. He warned people about hell. You know, this is something, that's some of my most unfavorite preaching, to talk about hell. I don't know. It's just not very popular. People don't want to think about that. That brings us down, you know. I want to think about Jesus being loving and courageous and compassionate and patient and forgiving. And he is. And I don't want you to go away from here this morning thinking that David is saying he's really not those things. He possesses these qualities to the greatest degree. But they are not incompatible with these. You need to see that. This is true. There is hell. And we need to be aware of that. And we need to live in a way that we can escape that. And Jesus is very clear about that. You know what the problem partly is? People misunderstand or they mistake his second coming with his first coming. You know, when Jesus came the first time, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he was gentle. He was born of humble origins. And he could rebuke and debate and all that. But he still was reaching out. And he came to draw all men to the Father. But friend, I want you to listen to me now. Jesus isn't coming a second time for those reasons. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, "And you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." When Jesus comes again, this world, old tired earth, 2 Peter 3 describes it, is going to just rumble and tremble and melt with fervent heat, and Jesus will come and the judgment day will occur. And you'll either be found in his blood and in his grace and in his mercy, or you will not. And what we've got to understand is, it's not a capricious thing. I think that's what we think a lot about. We think somehow on the day of judgment, the Lord's going to judge every case based upon some kind of emotional thing. That David's going to come up before him and he's going to say, "David Hartzell, you know, you really didn't do this and this, but, come on in." I want to suggest to you that he, as far as he is presented to us, is not only not going to do that, I don't think he can do that and be true to himself. You see, he's the only righteous entity this universe knows. The only, completely, totally pure. And his realm. And he cannot contaminate himself with evil. But he has worked out this plan. And this plan simply says that the debt can be paid, it can be paid in full by the blood of his son who lived perfectly, and now his perfect son can come before the judgment and say, "Lord, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve torment. But I'll take it. I'll take it for all who will come to me according to my will, that will humble their minds and come through the blood. Be baptized in my name." believing that I'm the Son of God, turning away from their sin, saying, I won't live by my own ideas and standards. I live by yours, being my people. And I'll continue to forgive them if they'll confess their sin and walk in the light. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. But you have to get it. You have to come His way to reach the blood. I tell you something gospel preaching is supposed to do. It's supposed to inform. I believe that. And a lot of people don't understand Christianity is very intellectual. It's not just emotional. But Christianity, I mean preaching, is supposed to convince and persuade. And I try to do that. Because I believe that there are these two sides to Jesus. What I'm saying is there are these two sides to God. You need to know that. Your children need to know that. And as you respond to the Lord through the years you have here on earth, you need to respond having full knowledge of this. And I want to ask you that. You're not a Christian. You don't have any hope for the blood, in the blood. How? Tell me how you turn around, walk out that door, and get in a car and walk up the driveway. You remember me telling you about Lindsay Allen last Sunday? Lindsay Allen's dead. He's gone. I know he's an old man, but he was in good health when I left. Less than 2 weeks, he's gone. And reminders are all around us all the time that we're not going to be here very long. Don't you live your life that way. Come as we stand and as we sing.
Life's all free to be for the land.